Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Ten Commandments with today's sermon titled, The First Commandment, Who's Number One? And it's based on Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and verses 18 through 21. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, this is God's holy word. Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Thus far, our New Testament reading. I then invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 3. And then we will read verses 18 through 21. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. This is God's word. What is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, a committed employee gives an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. A patriotic citizen can be counted on to put the interests of his country above personal interest in time of war. A devoted mother loves and cares for her children. A loyal son honors and respects his parents. A devoted and loyal husband is willing to lay down his life for his wife. But what does the devoted and loyal Christian look like? You who name the name of Jesus Christ, what does it mean for you to have a devoted and loyal heart towards God, for God to be number one? Well, first and foremost, God tells you and me that the devoted and loyal Christian is committed to worshiping the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find this in the first commandment tonight. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment that God trumpets from Mount Sinai. And this is the final declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ thunders at the devil when he's tempted in the wilderness. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. God has created you to worship him. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we come tonight to the first commandment. And God tells us that we must be committed to worshiping Him and Him alone. God tells you and me that He must be our number one, that there must not be any in competition for that spot with Him. And so we want to think and to meditate upon this first commandment tonight. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean? What is it that God is setting forth to you and to me tonight in this first commandment, as He declares that we must be committed to worshiping Him and Him alone and having Him in the very first place of our lives? Well, as we would seek to unpack what God teaches in the first commandment, let me suggest to you 11 things. These are not 11 things which will be 15 minutes each and will be here until 9:30 tonight, but 11 things which we can deduce from Scripture with regard to this first command. You shall have no other gods before me. We want to cast it in a positive, casting. And it's cast in the negative. You shall have no other gods before me. But if we were to form it in the positive, we would translate it along these lines. We would speak of it along these lines. You shall exclusively have me as your God. You shall exclusively have me as your God. And so, first of all, if you are going to hear and to heed the first commandment, it means that you must know God. You must know Him. You must know who He is. You must know who He has revealed Himself to be. It's interesting when we come to the Scriptures that nowhere is there an attempt to prove the existence of God. God is. That is reality. Everything else is in question, but that's not in question. Your existence may be in question. His existence is not. God is. In the beginning, God. He never seeks to prove Himself, and yet everything shouts forth His existence. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 what may be known of God is evident in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You must know that God is, and that He has sufficiently revealed Himself to you through general revelation, through the works of His hands in creation, through the light of nature, and through His providential ruling over all things. He has shown to you that He is the one true and living God. To be an atheist, then, is not to be someone who does not know that the one true and living God exists. Rather, to be an atheist is to suppress the truth of God, to actively fight against what you know to be true in your own heart. And therefore, if you and I are to be committed to worshiping God alone, we must put to death all thoughts, doubts, and tendencies towards atheism. You must know that God is. And this especially needs to be heard in our day. We live in a culture and in a society which is relentlessly fighting to eliminate the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit out of His own universe. And therefore, we must be committed to know the God who is. We must know who He is. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 11 declares, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the so-called gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." And therefore, to know the one true and living God is to know that He alone is the maker of heaven and earth, and that everything must be seen in relationship unto Him. He is both creator as well as sustainer, and you must know Him. You must know Him as He has revealed Himself to be. But you, secondly, must believe Him when He tells you who He is, that He is triune, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He is love, that He is light, that He is holy, that He is jealous, that He is the one exclusive God and that there is none other. It's not enough for you to know that He has said these things, that He has revealed these things. You must believe Him. You must believe what He has revealed about Himself. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 and verse 6, where God there tells us very plainly what it is that is required if we are to come unto Him. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 that God declares this to us. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. That is, that He is the I Am, the ever-existent one, the one who has no beginning and no ending, yet He is Yahweh, Jehovah, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so, when you hear the first commandment, and God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," this means that you must know Him to be the one true and living God who has revealed Himself, and you must believe what He has revealed about Himself, that God is a spirit, infinite and eternal, unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, in His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth, that there is none like Him, that He alone is God. And so you need to know Him. You need to believe what He has said about Himself. You need to acknowledge Him, thirdly. You need to acknowledge Him to be who He says He is. You need to acknowledge that He alone is the one who is God. You need to acknowledge Him to be your creator and your sustainer, that you are absolutely dependent upon Him to uphold your every breath which you take. You need to acknowledge Him to alone be deserving of your complete loyalty and devotion and allegiance. You need to acknowledge Him to be the one before whom your life is lived. Isn't it interesting? The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's not here talking about order of importance. God number one, and then your spouse number two, and then your children number three, and then your work number four. It's not talking about a pecking order. Before me is literally, "You shall have no other gods before my face." Well, where is God's face? Everywhere. You shall have no other gods, period. It's not an issue of order of importance, as if God is most important and then there are other things which follow. God is saying that your life is lived before Him at all times, in all places, in every situation, and you are to acknowledge that He is the one before whom your life is lived. And so you must know Him, Him as He has revealed Himself. You must believe the revelation that He has made about Himself. You must acknowledge Him. And what does it mean to acknowledge Him? Well, you must acknowledge Him in your heart, that He is who He says He is, that He is your creator and sustainer, that He is deserving of your complete loyalty, devotion, and allegiance, that He is the one who you live before at all times and in all places. But you don't only need to acknowledge that in your heart. You need to acknowledge that with your lips. You need to speak to others that He alone is God and that there are no other gods besides Him. And so here we have the first three things which pertain to this first commandment where God calls upon you to indeed see Him as number one in your life. Do you know Him? Do you believe what He has said about Himself? That He is the judge of the living and the dead, and that every thought, word, and deed is accountable unto Him as your Creator. Do you acknowledge Him to be your judge? But fourthly, the first commandment requires that you worship Him, that you worship Him alone and exclusively, that He is worthy of your worship. There is one principal word in the Old Testament, which is translated worship, and it literally means to lie prostrate on the ground before. I do think that in some respects we've lost something in terms of comfortable pew cushions, in terms of the architecture even of our buildings, as we gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth. That when we hear the word worship, we don't often think of falling flat upon our face before God. And our bodily posture would actually probably help to inform our thinking in terms of worship. The Greek word, which is translated worship in the New Testament, means literally to bend the knee before. And so it means to hit your knees. And we perhaps, in response to, I don't know, misuse in the Roman Catholic Church of kneelers and things along that line, have somehow lost the sense of God is high and I am low, and that I must bow before Him and thereby acknowledge His exalted position. That He is worthy to be listened to, worthy to be spoken to with believing prayer, worthy to ascribe greatness to, worthy to give my time to. If God had not given us the fourth commandment, 6 days shall you work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. If He had not given us the fourth commandment, the logical deduction of who God is and believing Him to be who He says He is and acknowledging Him to be your Creator and Sustainer would require you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for your 70 or 80 years of life to lie prostrate before Him. Because He's worthy. But He's given us the fourth commandment, and He has said, 6 days you shall labor to my glory and my honor, but one day in seven you will be setting that apart specifically to my worship, to give yourself in devotion, in sacrificial service to me, to honor, adore, think upon, remember, praise, thank, and rejoice before me. We are to give our all to Him in worship. He has given to us everything we have that we might lay it before Him in sacrificial service to Him. And He's worthy. He's worthy of all that you have. And so you must know Him, believe Him, acknowledge Him, worship Him. You must love Him. We spent some time 2 weeks ago talking about the fact that love and law are not at odds with one another. We come to the law, the summary of God's law in the Ten Commandments, and love fills up the law. And when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, He is telling you, love me supremely. Love me extensively. Love me above all others. Love me ardently with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love me. Delight in me as your highest good. There is nothing more lovely than Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, He wants you to love him, extensively and supremely. But also in this commandment is the call for you to obey him as his creature, as his servant, as the one to whom all obedience is due. And so in this first commandment, God says, obey me as God. Obey me. Yielding all obedience and submission to him in thought, word, and deed. What did Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here God is very clear that we are to obey him, that he alone has the right to command us to do whatsoever he pleases. And we therefore obey the first commandment by obeying him and acknowledging his position to command us to do whatsoever is well-pleasing in his sight. And so you must know him. You must believe him in what he has revealed about himself. You must acknowledge him, worship him, love him, obey him. You must be one who turns to him, who turns to him at every point in your life, and particularly when you fall short of doing what pleases him. You must turn to him, turn towards him. The Apostle Paul sums up his ministry in Acts chapter 20 as he proclaimed repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that the exclusive commitment to God is a posture of turning towards him in repentance and faith. You must ask him to eradicate all the idols from your heart and life. You must turn to him in repentance for all of your sins, not trying to hide from him, but asking him to expose that sin that it might be washed away. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. And so, as God comes to us in the first commandment, he tells us that the fulfillment of the first commandment includes all of these things. Knowing him, believing him, acknowledging him, worshiping him, loving him, obeying him, turning to him, fearing him. Fearing him. Fearing to offend him, fearing to displease him, fearing to disobey him, fearing him as the avenger of all sin, fearing him as the searcher of hearts, but fearing him with that tender and that loving fear as the Savior of sinners and as the God who forgives. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so we are to be characterized by those who walk in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And you're also to find him. To find him to be all that you need. That he truly is the one who alone can satisfy your deepest needs, your broadest needs, all that you need, to find him to be your all in all. You shall have no other gods before me. God is saying you don't need any other gods besides me. I am sufficient for you. Find in me your all in all. Find in me all that you need. From the beginning of life to the end, in this life and in the next. But tenthly, if God is to be number one in your life, and the first commandment is to have practical implications with you, you must believe Him to be the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty. You must believe Him to be the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty. It's in Exodus chapter 34 that God proclaims His name to Moses and thereby proclaims His glory. And it's there that we hear both of these truths side by side as God proclaims who He is as the one who is the only true God. He is the God who forgives, and He is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And as we hear those two things, there is a terrible tension between them. A terrible tension which we might say exists throughout the entire Old Testament era. How can God be the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty? There's a terrible tension in the Old Testament. And the tension is that here is God in the Old Testament declaring that He forgives sinners and seems to be one who clears the guilty without any satisfaction of His righteous justice. And yet, these two truths are held side by side in the very nature of God as He reveals Himself, the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And you can imagine living on that side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and meditating upon the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty and having a conundrum in your heart and mind. I know that I have incurred guilt. There is a penalty which must be paid. There is a price which must be exacted. And yet I plead with God to pardon my iniquity and my guilt. And He promises to do so. And He promises to do so on the basis of the shedding of blood. But the shedding of blood, or the constant shedding of the blood of goats and bulls, which can never take away sin. How can an animal's death in any way pay the price which I owe because of my guilt which I have incurred against my holy Creator? And yet He is the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And it's not until we come to the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the sending of His Son. As He sends His Son, we hear the proclamation of the prophet, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That suddenly this tension is brought to harmony. That God forgives, but God remains just. And we read of it. We read of it in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, where this entire tension of the Old Testament, we might even say the entire scandal of the Old Testament, that God somehow willy-nilly forgives sins without the satisfaction of justice, it appears as if He's not really holy. And we read in Romans chapter 3, these wonderful words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Redemption, a purchase price for those who are under the bondage of a curse. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." He had winked at them. But here we learn that He had not winked at them in the most profound way, but rather he passed over them waiting for the day when satisfaction would in fact be made. And he did all this to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so if you are to embrace God as the only true God and as your God, as not only your creator and sustainer, but also your redeemer, as the one who has brought you out of the house of bondage, you must believe him to be the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty, a God who forgives based upon the just payment of sin by his beloved Son. And then, as we put all of this together and we come to an 11th implication of the first commandment, it seems as though the 11th implication of the first commandment is this: trust him. Trust him to provide. Trust him. Oh yes, you must know him as he has revealed himself to be. You must believe him that what he has said about himself is true. You must acknowledge him in your heart, acknowledge him in the assembly of the saints, acknowledge him to your fellow man, acknowledge him from the housetops. You must worship him as the one who alone is worthy. You must love him. You must obey him. You must turn to him. You must fear him. You must find him to be all that you need. You must believe him to be the God who forgives and the God who will by no means clear the guilty. But all of this is leading to you must trust him. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham. And Abraham responded, "Here I am, Lord." And God said, "Take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him up as a whole burnt sacrifice on the mountain which I will tell you." And Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, grabbed his son Isaac, and in obedience and trust went forth, knowing that he had no other God besides the one true and living God. He went forth with his servants. And when the mountain which God had appointed was off on the horizon in the distance, he told his servants, "Stay here. The lad and I will go and we will worship, and we shall return to you." And Abraham and Isaac walk. And Abraham loads the wood for the fire upon Isaac's shoulders. And Isaac says, "Father, here I am, my son. Here is the wood for the fire. Here is the knife for the sacrifice. And where is the lamb?" And Abraham says to his son Isaac, "The Lord will provide. He will provide the lamb for the whole burnt sacrifice for the Holocaust. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it," literally. And they come to Mount Moriah, and Abraham, in obedience to the one true and living God, ties his son to the altar and raises the knife to thrust it into the heart of his son. His only son, the son of his love. But the sacrifice won't do. It's not enough. It will fail. It is impure. And so the voice comes from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, stay your hand." And Abraham learned that not even the sacrifice of a child will do, that it must be the Lord who provides his Son, his only Son, the Son of his love, as the Lamb without spot and without blemish, as the Lamb who takes away our sin. And so as God calls upon you and me to exclusively worship him, you need to trust him that he will provide, that he has provided, and that if he spared not his only Son, the Son of his love, then surely he will freely give you all things together with him, all that you need for life and godliness. And at the same time, if you won't trust him, if you won't trust him to provide, if God did not spare his own Son, he won't spare you. And that's how serious the first commandment is. And that's why we come to the end of Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the people understood. They understood. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will listen, but do not let God speak with us lest we die." We need a mediator. We need somebody to go between us and God, the holy God, the thrice holy God, the one who is light in whom there is no darkness, no, none at all, the one who is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. What is our hope? Our only hope is that God would provide. He would provide one to go between. One to be our mediator. And God has provided. And so will you trust him? We come to God's law, it convicts us of our sin. And to be sure, we could go through all the different idols that we are tempted with in terms of our little lives which we live, the toys which we are devoted to, the games which we adore, the friends whom we love more than we love God, our intellect and our pride and our good name and our fame and our comfort and our pleasure, our control and our love of money and our self-pity and our morality and our grudges which we hold on to and our wandering eyes and our distractions and all of these things. And we do them all before the face of God. And we're undone. You shall have no other gods before me. But you have placed your own appearance, your own lusts, your own pragmatism, your own compartmentalism, your own hedonism, your own isolationism, your own fitting inism above me. And so we need to come back again. And we need to worship, we need to lie prostrate before God. We need to bow our knees to the ground. And perhaps I need to do that tonight and not just say it from the pulpit, but I need to hit the ground with my knees and to worship the God who has provided. He provides a table for us. Instead of a cup of wrath, he gives us a cup of blessing. What love is this? What provision? So what does it look like? What does it look like for you to have a devoted and loyal heart towards God? Here is just a thumbnail sketch. And may God press it home to our hearts tonight. And may especially he press it home to our hearts how much we need him. The one whom we've sinned against. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess before you tonight that we have often put so many things before you. We have with brazenness and with pride come into your presence bringing our toys and our trinkets with us. Forgive us. Help us to know you, to believe you, to acknowledge you, to worship you, to love you, to trust in you. Oh, gracious Lord, help us to see how much we need you tonight, how often we have a divided heart. We pray that you would unite our heart to fear your holy name and to love you. Forgive us then of all of our sins. Wash them away by the blood which you have provided in your Son for us. And, oh, gracious Lord, show us even tonight in both the preaching of your word and the word made visible in the sacrament that you are the one who satisfies our souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."